Let's take our Bibles and see why we would thank Him for our salvation. And let us turn again to the Gospel of John. John, the 6th chapter. We will begin with verse 35. We have looked in these verses, or at least we began to look at these verses last week as we were looking at those who were accusing Jesus and His response to them, as Jesus is the bread of life. And today I want us to focus upon the work of the Father. And as you hear these verses, be mindful that the message title this morning is this: Why God the Father is to be praised when anyone comes to Jesus. So listen for the activity of the Father in the verses that we read. Beginning with verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about Him, because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of book, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then let us move on to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Our Father, we do yield ourselves to you this morning. May our minds and hearts and souls be in your hands. We pray again, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and souls that believe. May we believe your word over everything else, even our own thoughts and even our own feelings. May your word come alive in us today and give us great grounds for assurance, for rejoicing, and for the praise of your name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the one who is the bread of life. Amen and amen. Be seated. In case you have been living on an isolated island somewhere in the middle of the Pacific, you are probably already aware that our country is in the throes of an election year. In fact, as the farming men of our community in which we grew up in would say, we are in the short rows. The end is near, and the task will soon be done. And no doubt you are already beginning to read the paper for instructions on ballot voting and how you will vote yes or no on certain issues and on certain individuals. Well, this American phenomenon of voting with ballots has been, at least in the past, has been sucked into the life of the church as well. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, it was a common practice of American evangelists to provide into the hands of those who came to hear them a ballot. And on the ballot, there would be some question in the form of, will my soul go to heaven? Or, am I going to be a believer in Jesus Christ? Am I going to follow the Lord Jesus? Will heaven be my home? And on the ballot, there would be the name of God over to the side. And in the yes column, there would be a check. And underneath the name of God, there would be the name of Satan. And in the no column, there would be a check. And then there would be the name of me. And a blank under the yes, and a blank under a no. And you chose to decide the deciding vote. How awful. How awful. Because in case you don't know it, God will never be in a tie with Satan. God already is victorious over Satan. The idea is that somehow in that particular act, you would have cast the deciding vote for all eternity regarding your soul, and God was just a hapless, helpless being waiting on his throne to see how you were going to decide matters out. My friends, that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is never hapless or helpless. He knows the end from the beginning. I mean, is that really all that we have to say about our salvation? That the way it came about was because I just, in a moment, recognized a good deal, and so I'll check the box? Is that all that was going on with my salvation? There was just this moment of decision? Oh, no. That moment is something like a great, if you will, if I could use this imagery, a great theatrical production where there may have been a scene, a particular scene unfolding at the moment, but behind the curtain there is much activity going on that you will never see. Salvation of your soul is much like that. You saw the unfolding of a scene when a gospel presentation was given, or you were reading the Bible and there was this moment of the act of your life where you saw, I am in need of a Savior. But there was much more going on behind the curtain of your soul to bring you to that moment. None of us should ever be able to feel, after we look at these verses today, that the whole reason that I am saved is because I made a great decision. But rather, when we consider the destiny of our souls as believers in Jesus Christ, we will have to say, the Lord be magnified. The Lord be magnified. Jesus is dealing with those who are in his midst, and there are some who believe and some who do not. Many who were a part of the day's previous activities there, of the feeding of the many, at least 5,000, maybe upwards of 15 and 20. There were those who saw the healings, and yet they would not believe. And Jesus says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Have you ever considered why you do believe? You may have been so long on this Christian journey now, you just sort of accepted it. I do. Well, why do you believe? Why are you a Christian? Why are you individually a Christian? Well, because my mom raised me in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, or my mom and dad, or I had a neighbor to reach me, or there was somebody on college campus who was on fire for Jesus, and he shared or she shared the good news for me. You have to admit pretty quickly that this whole act of salvation revolves outside of you, and that there were other actors in this moment of salvation, that if they had not been a part of what was going on, you may never have heard the gospel. But why were they there? Why did you have a godly mother and godly father?
Why was there a godly roommate in your suite in college? Why was there a godly coworker some years ago or some weeks ago who shared with you the gospel message of Jesus Christ? How did they get there? And why were they Christians? And who put them, those people who affected their lives? You see, this all begins to blossom into a wonderful and great picture that somebody is in charge and orchestrating all these events, and that somebody is God the Father. And so I will reassert today the title of the message, that God the Father is to be praised when anyone comes to Jesus. This morning I want to draw your attention to four activities of God the Father in regards to those who believe. And to help you see why you should praise God the Father for the security and salvation, the rescuing, the delivery of your soul. Well, let's begin with verse 37. And we shall see that God the Father is to be praised when anyone comes to Jesus, because they come only after he has first given them to Jesus. God the Father is to be praised when anyone comes to Jesus, because they come only after he has first given them to Jesus. Look here in verse 37. All that the Father gives me. And there it is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice that the act of coming to Jesus begins with God the Father giving these people, these individuals, and this group to his Son. All speaks of a group, a large group. All who come to the Son do so because the Father has given them to the Son. That all has a name, and it is the bride of Christ. The Father has chosen his bride. The Father chose the bride for the Son in an act of love for the Son. And yet even in this, if you will, grand group, this universal group of those who come to Jesus, there's also the emphasis of the individuality. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The elect, the bride of Christ, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And so Christ here in this passage has the understanding that the Father has given the group, but the group must come one by one. And they will come as the Father gives them to the Son. This is not a one-time thought for Jesus. And by the way, for those of you who, you know, who are somewhat theologically in tune and you're familiar with different religious arguments, we are touching on the issues of election and predestination. And I want you to see that we're not using the words of Paul here. Because often it will be said to me and to those who hold to these ideas, well, that's just a harsh doctrine that the Apostle Paul implemented. John is the words of Jesus. And Jesus does not say this once in sort of a momentary, flighty kind of a way in which he was just sort of grasping to how to explain how men and women come to him. He says it again in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. John 17, the great priestly prayer. Jesus is there the last night in the garden. And in John 17, verses 2 and verse 6 and in verse 24, he speaks of God the Father having given his disciples to him. But when was this gift given? One might argue, if you look at verse 37, all that the Father gives me, present tense verb, so at the moment in which the preaching is being proclaimed, that the Father perhaps identifies there is a seed of faith there at the moment, and so I will then choose that one and bring that one fully into Christ, and I am in that moment in which somebody is expressing faith, I am therefore choosing them and giving them in Christ to Christ. But you must read on. Because look at verse 39. It is not the moment of belief that the Father is then giving a believer to Christ. This has happened sometime in the past. Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me
There's that all word again. So all who will come to Christ, it's that same all. All that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise up on that last day. And the verb that is used there in verse 39, has given, is called a perfect verb, which means that it was a completed action in the past, which has present day implications. So let me see if I can clarify that for you. So that an activity of God in the past, which was completed, has day-to-day activity and implications for us right now. Well, when did God give this group, this all, the bride, the elect, as the Bible will describe us? When did God give the bride, the elect, this all to Christ? If it was somewhere in the past, when was it? Well, you have already heard the answer in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1. It is before the foundation of the world was laid. The plan of salvation was set. Well, how exactly did that work out? Well, it is working out now. Well, what I mean, Pastor Ken, is how exactly does that work out? How do I understand that there is a moment that I am called on to believe, and yet God knew that it was going to happen? In fact, chose me to believe even before the foundation of the world. How does that, what's the 1, 2, 3 ABC on that? And I say, I don't know. But I do know what is clear in Scripture, that if anyone comes to Jesus by faith, it is because the Father has first given them to Christ. In Ephesians 1, we read that passage. Let me read it again. Ephesians 1. Notice Paul's heart here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And what are these spiritual blessings? His choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love. Notice the heart of God in this activity. We must remember the heart of God in the activity of predestination and election. There is a reason why I wanted us to sing, My Lord, I did not choose you, for that would never be. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. And God recognized even before the flood that our hearts were set continually upon evil. And so He must act first to bring us to Himself. He predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of His will, and all of this to the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 these words, verses 13 and 14, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." We only gain the glory when we come to the Son. And we can only come to the Son as the Father has given us to the Son. Now, these are things that I often tell folks who come to me who want to talk about the issue of election and predestination. These are things that are best understood as believers, looking back. Well, how did I come to faith? You will drive someone natty and maybe a baddie and maybe even to despair if they are an unbeliever, and then present this to them so that they can figure out whether or not they were one of the ones that God has given. That's not the direction that Jesus takes with us on this. Rather, for those who believe, it's because God first gave you to Christ. Now imagine that. God the Father, in His love for us, in His love for His Son, He, the Father, has given us to the Son in love. He has made those who believe in Christ to be a crown jewel of His love to the Son. Those of you who believe in Christ, do you understand who you are in Christ? You are the Father's gift of great cost, but of great value, both to the Father and to the Son. But this is not all that the Father does. He does not only sometime in the past give us to the Son. He also works even now. And that brings us to the second activity of God today. God the Father is to be praised when anyone comes to Jesus because they come only after He has first given them to Jesus. But secondly, because they come only after He has first drawn them to Jesus. Look here in verse 44. In these thunderously negative words, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice the negative and the positive there, all in the same discourse from the Lord Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out, in verse 37. Then in verse 44, no one, to emphasize what he's saying, no one, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now think of the implications of this, because Jesus is going to tell us later on in the same gospel that no one can come to the Father except through me. And we can only come to Jesus through the activity of the Father. Notice the hand and glove work between the first and second person of the Trinity. The Father gives His own to His Son. The Father gives the elect, the bride, to His Son, and they come. And those who come to the Son are able then to come to the Father. No one, notice the stark, depressing reality there. No one can come to the Father unless they come to the Son. And so there is no other gate, to use the language of John, in John chapter 10, there is no other gate into the presence of God except through Jesus. And there is no other way to the gate of heaven, the person of Jesus, except that the Father draws. No one can come. The idea there in verse 44 is that no particular person has the ability. No one has the power. This is why we read in Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, while we were still powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There is no help in the self that is given to the listeners. It is all dependent upon God. And if He should save any, His name is the one to be praised. Imagine, if you will, if I can think this through ahead of time. Imagine, if you will, that you fall into a well, a deep well. A well that is slick, stone, and covered with moss. And you climb as you might, and perhaps you make it halfway, and someone comes along and they have a stick and they reach down and they pull you up. Well, you will be tempted to take some of that credit, won't you? Oh, they pulled you up, but you made it halfway. But now imagine your arms are broken because of the fall. Imagine your legs are crippled as well. But even worse yet, imagine you were dead and lifted out of the pit. Who should get credit? The one who lifts you up. And that is us in the pit. The pit of destruction that we read in Psalm 40. And we lie on the floor of that pit, dead in our sins and transgressions. And if any of us are made to stand upon the rock of Christ, it is because of the efforts of God to put us there, and not the effort of ourselves. This word that the Father, that Jesus uses, that He draws him, it is used elsewhere in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 21, verse 6 and 11, it's the story there where Jesus is resurrected and His disciples are not with Him. They're at the sea and they're fishing, and they cast the net on the other side after Jesus commands them from the shore, and they pull the net. In fact, they have to drag the net to the land. It is the activity of the disciples to drag that net to themselves. This is the imagery that God the Father is hauling us, pulling us, drawing us, dragging us, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same imagery used of Paul and Silas, who were dragged into the forum to give an answer to the authorities for their preaching. It is the same word that is used of Paul when he is dragged out of the temple for preaching. There is an outward force that is acted upon us that draws us to Christ, in which we are powerless to hold against. And at this point, you might say, well, Pastor Kendall, that sort of sounds like it goes against my own will. That sort of sounds like that goes against the freedom of my will to do as I want. Well, guess what? None of you are free in your will. None of you. If you are an unbeliever, you are in bondage to sin. And if you are a believer, you are in bondage to righteousness. Well, I believe that there is a freedom of the will to choose. And I would say, well, when did your will become free? Because ever since Adam, we are all born in sinfulness. And our will has always been damaged, has always been chained to sinful intentions. And to be perfectly honest, there was only one couple, there were only two people in the whole history of the earth who ever had true freedom of the will. It was Adam and Eve. And in the freedom of their will, they chose to sin rather than to live for God. What makes you think that you, with your sin-stained and sin-bonded heart, have any freedom to come to Christ on your own without the help of Christ, without the help of the Father in your life? None of us have a freedom of our will, but our will is freed in Christ as God gives us faith. Our will comes alive unto righteousness. We are bound into unrighteousness in our wills previously. Well, does this mean that I will go kicking and screaming into heaven then? That somehow God will be drawing me in and somehow I will want nothing of Christ, but there I am in the pearly gates and walking the streets of gold. It's against my will. I want nothing to do with Christ, but there I am because God drew me. Absolutely not. There will be none in heaven except those who long for and desire the Lord Jesus Christ. For what happens is the Father also changes our will in the process of drawing us to Christ. John Gill brings us this understanding as he describes for us this pastor of long ago. If it be considered what men in conversion are drawn away from and drawn to, from their beloved lusts and darling self-righteousness, to look unto and rely upon Christ alone for their salvation, from that which was before so very agreeable, their sinfulness, to that which previous to the work of God was so very disagreeable, an external Savior? To what else can this be ascribed but the unfrustratable and insurmountable grace of God? But though this act of drawing is an act of power, it is not of force. God, in drawing of unwilling, makes willing in the day of His power. Psalm 110, verse 3, I encourage you to read that later this afternoon, speaks of God's people being willing in the day of His power. He enlightens the understanding, bends the will, gives a heart of flesh, sweetly allures by the power of His grace, and engages the soul to come to Christ and give up itself to Him. He draws, as Hosea 11:4 says, God draws with the bands of love. Drawing, though it supposes power and influence, yet not always, speaks of coercion and force. Music draws the ear. Love draws the heart. And pleasure draws the mind. No one will ever go into heaven kicking and screaming. We will all go gladly because God, who wills us to Christ, also affects our will that we go gladly with Him. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If you have the will to follow Christ, it is because God first affected your will by drawing you to the Son. So we see that the Father is the one who has given us to Christ, to the Son. And we see that the Father is the one who draws us. Well, how does He draw us? He draws us by the third activity of the Father. He draws us through the teaching ministry of God. Look here in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so this is the third statement this morning. God the Father is to be praised when anyone comes to Jesus, because they come only after He has first given them to Jesus, drawn them to Jesus, and taught them concerning Jesus. The prophets Isaiah 54, chapter 54, and Jeremiah 31 speak of a time in which God, and it was understood by the Jewish Talmudic writers, that this would be during the days of the Messiah. The fulfillment of Isaiah 54, verse 13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. Jeremiah 31 as well, to know the Lord. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It is the Lord, the prophets prophesied, who would open up the men and women's hearts unto himself, as he teaches. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. There's that moment when Jesus is asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with that great declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how does Jesus respond? Why, Peter, you're such a bright fella. Good for you. No. Jesus, even at that moment with Peter, when Peter perhaps could have felt puffed up, he gave the right answer, you know, aren't I a smart guy? Jesus immediately draws him as to why he has that understanding. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Oh, I came to faith through the instrumentality of a man and a woman in our neighborhood, Doug and Edie Robbins. But I did not come to faith because of their flesh and blood. I came to faith because the Father used them to instruct me in the ways of God. You did not come to faith because of your mother and father primarily. They were not the direct instrumentality of the salvation of your soul. They were the indirect. The direct was God through your parents. And so even when somebody says, why are you a Christian? Perhaps give a moment to say, well, God used so-and-so in my life. But God must be the subject of that sentence. Man may forever do as he will, says Luther. Martin Luther, one of the great early reformers. Man may forever do as he will. He can never enter heaven unless God takes the first step with his word, which offers him divine grace and enlightens his heart so as to get upon the right way. And he says the right way is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Martin Luther would have been writing in a time in which the right way would have been works of righteousness unto God. And much we need the same voice of Luther today thundering, we are not saved by our works, but by faith alone. He goes on in his sermon, thus you learn from the first utterance in today's gospel, he was reading of John 6, that this knowledge must come from God the Father. Is that not what verse 45 says? That we learn from the Father. He must lay the first stone of the foundation in us, else we will never do anything. But this is accomplished in the following way. God sends us preachers, whom he has taught, to preach to us his will. First, please listen to this. First, he instructs us that our entire lives and characters, however beautiful and holy they may be, are before him as nothing. Yea, are an abomination and displeasing. This is called a preaching of the law. This is what Luther says God does first in the heart of an individual. God does not first show heaven, which is the thrust of most of our modern evangelism. Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, say yes to Jesus. Well, why don't you tell them first, if there is a heaven, why they're not going? They're not going because of sin. And that's why they need to have Jesus. Otherwise, Jesus just becomes this friendly traveling companion on the way to heaven where everyone else is going. And Jesus could be the same traveling companion as many other great religious teachers. We must begin with the law. We have all fallen short of the glory of God because of our sins, and we are helpless under the judgment and condemnation of God. And someone must remove that wrath from us so that we can and then enjoy God. This is where Luther says you go next. This is first, the first stone is called the preaching of the law. Then he offers us grace. That is, he tells us that he will not utterly condemn and reject us, but will receive us in his beloved Son, and not merely receive us, but make us heirs of his kingdom, lords over all that is in heaven and upon earth. This is called preaching grace, or preaching the gospel, the good news. But God is the origin of all. He first awakens preachers and constrains them to preach. This is the meaning of St. Paul's words when he says to the Romans, "So belief comes of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Think about this. All of you who believe, somehow God used the preaching of someone in your life. Give God praise for that. I'm thankful not everyone is able to do this, but I'm thankful that when I can praise God, that I can praise Him for the instrumentality of the Robbins family in my life. To you, it may be some Sunday school teacher that faithfully encouraged you to yield your life to Christ Jesus, who continually pointed you to your sinfulness and yet to the hope of the cross. It may have been a neighbor. It may have been a mother who prayed for you for year after year after year after year, who constantly pleaded with you with tears in her eyes, "Will you not cease being a rebel unto God?" It may have been a television program that was clear with a gospel presentation. God used some instrumentality. God taught you, according to verse 45, give God praise that He taught you and did not leave you unto yourself just to figure it out the best that you could. Did you perhaps go to a hotel room and pick up the Gideon Bible? Well, why is that Bible there? Well, because of Gideon's. Well, why are there Gideon's? Because God places it upon the heart of men to put Bibles in hotel rooms so that those who are desperate and in despair, or perhaps just entirely, utterly bored and don't want to turn on the TV, they begin to read the Word of God, and the Word of God comes alive. And God uses the Holy Spirit to teach an individual that they are in need of a Savior. We come to faith because God first has given us in the annals of time, in the hallway of time, long before the earth ever began, God gave us to His Son. And we believe because the Father draws us, and in that drawing activity, He teaches us the way of Christ. Give Him praise. And all the activity of God to bring even one soul to Himself. And then, Jesus says, there is a fourth activity of the Father. The Father has, those who come to Jesus only come only after God the Father first has given them to Jesus. Then He draws them to Jesus by teaching them concerning Jesus. And then there is this moment in which we come. And look at verse 65. And He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." We come back now to this individualistic notion of an individual, a man, a woman, a teenage boy, a teenage girl, a young girl, coming to Christ. And Jesus says, even in that moment, understand that you're coming to me by faith. At that moment, it's only because the Father is granting permission to you for you to come. And this is the fourth activity on your outline. God the Father is to be praised when anyone comes to Jesus because they come only after He has first permitted them to come to Jesus. There is a first giving, a granting of the people to Jesus. And then there is a gifting and a granting of God the Father to us as individuals for permission, for the ability, for the enablement to come to faith in Christ. The Father has done this. And again, this is not an isolated moment for Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 13:11, as He's speaking to those disciples who do believe in Him, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and Jesus is having this spiritual conversation with one of the religious leaders, and there's confusion in his mind. Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Oh, do not think that all your eloquence with your loved ones is going to somehow win someone into the kingdom of God. Oh, be eloquent with them. Be continual with them. Be persistent with them. Show them Christ over and over and over and draw and invite them to Christ over and over and over. But you must understand that you should be joining with your presentations. Oh, God, grant that this one would be able to see Jesus for who He is. It is the work of God that you are joining in on, and He does use us. That was one of the things I want to encourage you on in verse 45 there about the Father teaching and learning, and He uses people like us. Though Luther used the word preacher, as also is in Romans 10, he does not necessarily mean a member of the clergy alone. We are all preachers of the gospel, bearing good news. And God has seen fit to use all of us. But let us not think that it's resting upon us. We simply present the truth as we have received the truth from Christ, and we are trusting in God to grant them to come to faith. Our trust, even in the salvation of others, as well as in the salvation of self, rests upon the activity of the Father. Philippians 1:29. Paul says this, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Now, the way the sentence is structured, you can almost skip over it, not only to believe in Him, because the emphasis in the passage, the context in which he's writing, Paul is saying that it has been granted to you. It's a gift to you for your sake that you should suffer for Christ. But there is that inclusive, there is that inclusionary phrase in there. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to believe in Him. But also to suffer for His sake. And notice that it has been granted for Christ's sake. Every time each one of us comes, it is for the glory of the Son that the Father has given and granted permission unto Himself. And as the Son is glorified, the Father is also glorified. And as the Father is glorified, we see all that the Father has done, and we glorify the Father, we glorify the Son, and we also glorify the Holy Spirit, who has given to us life through the words that have been preached to us in verse 63. In 2 Timothy 2:25, pastors are encouraged to gently correct those who are in opposition. Now, this doesn't mean in opposition to red carpet being used in the building. He's speaking of opposition to the gospel. Now, pastors should also be gently interacting with those who are opposed to red carpet in the sanctuary. We should be gentle at all times. But here he's speaking of opposition to the gospel, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It is God who brings us to Christ from beginning to the end. This is good news for us. Because God the Father's plans never fail. They're never unfulfilled. What God has begun in us, He shall see through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Well, Pastor, I got about 47 million other questions now because of what you said today. And I would say, you're not alone. And probably half of your questions are half of my questions, too. But here is the rub. Can anyone deny that these verses that we've read today are clear? They're clear. The problem is not with God's revelation of His plan. The problem resides in our understanding and our rejecting of any notion that we don't somehow get the credit along the way. No, we do understand exactly what Jesus is saying. We may not understand to the nth degree as we would like, but we cannot get around these notions in which Jesus says here in the gospel that the Father has given those who believe to the Son. And we cannot get away from very clear understanding that the Father is the one who draws us to faith. And the Father is the one who teaches us. And it is the Father who grants us permission to come to Christ at the moment that we do believe. So let's focus then on what are the clear words that are taught for us. And really, we don't need to go any farther than verses 37 through 39. And if you're having trouble with some of these other concepts and these other ideas, I encourage you to go back to your homes and just read, "Do I believe this is God's Word?" Because that's an important question. Because if it comes down to believing what this says and believing what I think, who should win? Because what I have done today is not giving you a full discourse on some theological treatise. I simply pulled out, this is what Jesus says in God's Word very clearly. And we have to submit to what God says, even over our feelings. But what are the points of good news? Here are the points of good news. All that the Father gives will come. Be encouraged by that. All that the Father gives, says Jesus, to me will come. No one in God's plan is going to be left out. All that the Father gives. It speaks to the invincible, if you will, irresistible grace of God. I like the word invincible better because some have twisted the idea of irresistible grace to say that no one can ever say no to God. No, many of us who even believe in the invincible grace of God perhaps said no to God to begin with. But God is patient with us. And over time, He has won. He is invincible. His grace is invincible. William Hendrickson puts it this way. It is God who draws before man comes. It is He that teaches before man can listen and learn. Unless the Father draws, no one can come. That is the negative side. The positive side is everyone who listens to the Father and learns of Him will come. Grace always conquers. It does what it sets out to do. And in that sense, it is irresistible. If this morning in the hearing of the Word of God, you have heard of separation from God and God is awaiting your soul to see that that includes you, separated from God. And you have heard that there is only one way unto salvation, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. And there is something in you that is saying yes to that. That is God teaching you and bringing you and drawing you. That is the inclusion of God into the all. Come. Stop the resistance. Come to Christ. Well, how will I know that Christ will have me, even if the Father brings me? Great question. This is the second point of good news. First point of good news. All that the Father gives will come. No one that the Father chose before the foundations of the earth is somehow going to be left out because when Jesus comes, all, the full body, the full bride, the full group of the elect shall be there around the throne of God forever and forever and forever. But the second point is this. All that come to the Son, He will receive. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Oh, sinner, don't worry. Well, if I feel my sin and I see Jesus as my only hope, if I come to Jesus, will somehow Jesus stiff-arm me? No, you have Jesus' own words. All that the Father brings to me, I will receive with open arms. Jesus no way stiff-arms you. God the Father is not stiff-arming you if He's making you aware of your sins and making you aware of a Savior who can redeem your soul for all of eternity. They both say, come. Why do you stop? There's an open door to forgiveness. There's an open door for the security of your soul. There's an open door to the riches of God's mercy. Why will you not come? Because of the stubbornness of your own heart. For the Father does not keep you away. And the Son does not keep you away. And it is the Spirit who has brought you thus far. You only do not come because because of the stubbornness of your own heart. But be encouraged as the Father continues to work on you, as the Son continues to stand ready to receive you. When you are ready to plead for the help and mercy of Christ, He will receive. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 42:3 that a bruised reed He will not break. Though you be weak in your faith, have you ever seen a reed or, say, a stalk in the ditch, and somehow somebody has come along and they've broken it, and so you see this strong stalk, and all of a sudden it's like this. There's just no strength. It's alive, but barely. It's still green. It's just barely alive, and yet that's the picture. Even those who are extremely weak and barely alive, He will not break. A dimly burning wick, He will not extinguish. The picture in Isaiah 42:3 is this: even in your weakness, come to Christ. He shall receive you and not reject you. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Do you feel your wickedness? Do not let it keep you away. The fact that you feel your wickedness is a fact that God has been at work in your life. The Father is drawing. The Son stands ready. Will you not come? Come, and He will abundantly pardon you. Jesus says this Himself again in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Luther, in that same sermon, pleads his congregation to come in this way. Therefore, I say, man must fall upon this gospel and be broken to pieces, and in deep consciousness lie prostrate, like a man that is powerless, unable to move hand or foot. He must only lie motionless and cry, Almighty God, merciful Father, now help me. I cannot help myself. Christ, my Lord, do help now, for with only my own effort all is lost. Thus, in the light of this cornerstone, which is Christ, everyone becomes as nothing. As Christ says of Himself in Luke 20, verses 17 and 18, when He asked the Pharisees and the scribes, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner. Everyone that falleth on the stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. Psalm 118, 22. Therefore, we must either fall upon this stone, Christ, in faith, believing, trusting in Him for the immortal safety of our souls. We must either fall upon this stone, Christ, in all our inability and helplessness, rejecting our own merits, and be broken to pieces, or He will forever crush us by His severe sentence and judgment. It is better that we fall upon Him than that He should fall upon us. Fall upon the Savior by faith today, and He stands ready to receive. And not only that, all that the Father gives will come, and all that come to the Son, He will receive. But thirdly, all that the Father gives the Son, He receives and keeps. Let's move on. Verse 8, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose not one. Not one does He ever lose who truly come to Him by faith. That's the point of the text. Here's this grand group of the elect, of the bride that comes to Christ because of the working of the Father. And all that the Father gives to Him, He shall lose not one. Be encouraged, dear believer in Christ. Even as you place your faith upon Christ and you still feel yourself as that bruised reed, and you still feel yourself as that smoldering wick, He will not tear you off and He will not snuff you out, but He will keep you. And not only keep you for today, but keep you for forever. All that the Father gives and the Son receives, He keeps, and He keeps forever. The end of the verse. And I will raise it up on that last day. And why shall Christ raise us up on that last day except that we may be with Him forever and forever and forever, declaring the praise of the Father, declaring the praise of the Son, declaring the praise of the Holy Spirit, God three in one, and we declare with one loud, mighty voice, the Lord be magnified. That is why He does all that He does. For the praise, not of Sunday school teachers, not of preachers, not of churches, not of ourselves, for being able to see a good deal when it comes along. All that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit do, they do that the name of the Lord be magnified. The next time someone asks you, how were you saved? Let the sentence begin, because God saved me. Let the sentence draw its focus upon God, who, even as you were in your sins, acted. Even before the foundations of the world were laid, acted. Even before my father and mother even met, before I could become a gleam or an apple in my father's eye, God acted. Why am I a believer? Because God acted. And why are you a believer? Any of you, it is because God the Father, He gave you to the Son. And He drew you to the Son by teaching you His Word through His Spirit and through His people. And because at the moment that you did decide, there is this, we are to come, the moment that you saw that Jesus is indeed lovely and sufficient to be your Savior, even that moment, was a granting of power and of life from God that you should move to Christ. May He be praised. Our Father, what a great God. And Lord, I admit that I don't know how this works out for everyone on my street block. I don't know how this works out for everyone in my own family. But I know this, if I love Jesus, it's because You did everything to make that possible. And as Jesus is the only way into the Father, I praise You for bringing me to Yourself. And I admit that there was no part of it that I should get credit for. I do thank You for those human instruments that You brought into our life. And we all thank You for those human instruments. But Father, we see that they were all put into place by Your hand. And Father, I thank You that Christ has not come yet, which means we all are still being gathered in. And until Christ comes, there is hope for more to be gathered. There is hope for some of those family members that I wonder about. There is hope for some of those neighbors in the neighborhood. There is hope for those that I work with on the job. As long as You delay, it is Your patience crying out to the world to turn their eyes to Christ. And Lord, as long as You are patient, may I be patient and may I be persistent in the sharing of the good news of what You have done in my life in the hopes that You will grant repentance in the lives of those around me. And when I give, Father, may I give with my heart, not just to toss in the envelope and to have my religious duty done there, but Lord, may I pray and may I imagine that money that I give goes to send the gospel out in areas that I've never even heard of before, in the hopes that one day I might stand next to a tribesman or a tribeswoman who is affected with the gospel because of just a quarter that I gave a Sunday, or a dollar or more. And may I be faithful in my days with those around me. And I will gently teach and correct in the hopes that wives and husbands and children and parents and brothers and sisters will be granted repentance and come to a saving knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Thank you that you have done mighty things. Thank you that you are doing mighty things. And thank you that you will forever be doing mighty things, that your name be praised. It is with thankful hearts, and hearts perhaps overwhelmed and perplexed, but drawn to praise you. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.